Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great things You have done for us. And we thank You, Father, for the One who provided them for us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He who was rich became poor, that we who are poor by nature and sinners by nature might in turn be declared the righteousness of God in Christ and thus be made rich. Now we pray that as we look into Your Word tonight, that we in turn might see how rich we are as we would allow You to fulfill in Your grace all that You have so wonderfully provided for us through Jesus Christ. We desire that He might be lifted up tonight. We pray that we might see our responsibility to Him, and that we might see that we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. We just pray now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you hear me all right? All right. I see there's some others coming in, but that's all right. You may open your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to Psalm 23. The book of Psalms, usually it's in the middle of your Bible. If you break it in the middle, you may possibly hit it. And then turn to chapter 23. A very familiar chapter, I'm sure. Oftentimes when you attend a funeral and there is a small brochure handed out in regards to the statistical data concerning the one who passed away and those who remain. On the left side of the page, or right, whatever the case may be, you will find the 23rd Psalm. There is obviously more people who know about the 23rd Psalm, or who know something that is contained in the 23rd Psalm, who does not know the theme of the 23rd Psalm. And that, of course, would be the shepherd. I mentioned before, and I'll mention again, that David was one who had a heart, the Bible says, that sought after God's, or David was a man after God's own heart. That merely means that he had a mind that thought like the Lord thought. And this is no doubt one of the reasons why the Psalms which he wrote relate and prophetically foretell of the sufferings of Christ, and we refer to them as the Messianic Psalms. And that means David went through something very similar to that of which the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And the greater fulfillment would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mention that by virtue of the fact that we too, as God's children, are expected to, in fact, commanded to enter into and to carry on the sufferings which Christ left behind. And invariably, as believers regrow and develop when in such a position as that. That's why we're told the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, difficulties, problems. For you see, these very problems and difficulties are what perfect us and conform us into the image of Christ. It's much more difficult to look to Christ, to depend upon Christ, to rely upon the Lord when all is well than it is when things are difficult. It's very easy when you find yourself in a position where things look utterly helpless to look to the Lord. Now, if we would look to the Lord when all is well, we'd be all rehearsed and ready to look to Him when all things appear to be very difficult or bad. Now, as we look at the 23rd Psalm and at verse 1, we have these familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, this is a very profound statement, yet a very sublime statement. And yet it sets forth a very practical working relationship between the creator of the universe and a lump of clay. For we're all made of the dust of the ground. And it links a lump of clay with divine destiny. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, David thought in terms of a personal relationship with the Lord. For the Lord refers to himself as a shepherd over and over and over again. As he refers to himself as a Savior, "For Christ that I came to seek and to save that which is lost." But it's one thing to acknowledge a title given to Jesus Christ. It's another thing to make that title personally yours so that you are utilizing the relationship or have submitted to the Lord so that relationship can function in your life. So if you ask a person, "Is Christ your Savior?" Have you personally responded to Jesus Christ who died for you and received that gift of life from him? For it's one thing to know that Christ died on the cross, and nearly everyone has been exposed to that fact. But few there are that have submitted to the finished work of Christ upon the cross and have placed their faith in the value of that work so they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt where they'll spend eternity. Who is this Lord? What credentials does he have to be worthy of becoming my shepherd? David, of course, likened every relationship, every problem, every difficulty, and every facet of his life to his relationship with the Lord. As he looked at the great mountains around him, he says, "From whence cometh my help? Where do I get help when I'm in a jam?" "Well, I get it from the Lord. That's where my help comes from." And as he thought of his instruments of war, whether it be a buckler, a shield, or a high tower, or a rock of refuge, a place where he would hide, or a sword, or whatever, he always likened the Lord to that instrument which gave him protection or a dimension of safety, satisfaction, or refuge, whatever the case may be. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, notice the letters that make up the word Lord. Did you notice that they're all capitals? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, I'm sure many of you know what that means, but I'll just ask you a question. What's that mean? What's another word for Lord when we see it all capitalized? Who can help me out? Jehovah, that's correct. This is Jehovah. What is he saying? He's saying, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, Psalm 23 is snuggled between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Isn't that profound? But I want you to notice something here. There are those who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. All the miracles he performed was designed to prove that he was more than a man. And we're told in Hebrews 2:9 that he was made a little lower than the angels. And though the Jehovah Witnesses in their literature refer to the Lord Jesus as an angel and give him the name Gabriel, which is obviously blasphemy, there is no angel which can be omniscient or omnipresent. The Lord Jesus, while dealing with the Pharisees, knew exactly what they were thinking. You know, the devil doesn't know what you're thinking. Now, he has a great advantage, because when you're around people for a long time, you learn how they think. Well, you see, generations come and generations go. But over a period of 6,000 years, he's watched people. Don't you think he'd get to know people? Don't you think he would know what the weaknesses of humanity are after watching them 6,000 years and being as wise as he is? Don't you think that he could break the whole thing down to a simple 6-point plan and say, in effect, to his demons, if we want this Christian to bite the dust, we'll start out with plan A, 88% hit the dust on that, and the rest will hit with the other 5 plans if needed. But one thing's for sure, by the time we hit the 6, 99.9 hit the dust, because this is traditionally so. And if we run into a rare bird like Job, I want you to know they will attribute a book to the Bible to him, because he is so rare and exceptional. Because you don't find people like Job. They're 1 in a billion. But notice what it says in Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? Who spoke these words? Why, David did. Did he not? He sure did. We're in Psalm 22, verse 1. And we recognize the fact that this finds its counterpart in Matthew 27:46, where the Lord Jesus, while hanging on the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we refer to this as a messianic psalm. In other words, David is saying what the Lord Jesus said. Now it's quite obvious that there's some things that take place here that did not happen to David, but the Spirit of God used it to prophetically set forth the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add that in Psalm 22, you have things stated that are not found in the New Testament concerning what happened physically to the Lord Jesus and communications that transpired between the Lord Jesus and His Heavenly Father. Now, he mentions in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, the Lord Jesus became a worm. That meant he identified himself with worms like you and me. But by virtue of the fact that the worm to which he is referring to was crushed to make a very expensive crimson dye, which was used to dye the king's clothing a very crimson red, he is likening himself to one who is placed in a vat and crushed for your sins and mine. That's actually what he's setting forth. But while we're here, notice, he mentions that, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. He says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You may be unaware of the fact that the system of capital punishment, which allowed one to hang upon a cross, was a very painful way to die. For you see, one of the things that happened while they were hanging there is that they would slowly disjoint and their bones would pull out of their sockets. Now, while I'm on that, do you remember that they would invariably break the legs of the ones who were hanging on the cross, which they did to the 2 thieves which flanked the Lord Jesus? But when they came to Christ, he had already dismissed his spirit. So they put a spear in his side from which flowed blood and water, or a serum. But not a bone in his body was broken. All of it was in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. But you see, while hanging there, one would begin to gasp for breath, and they would slowly suffocate, and their heart would have to pump so hard to keep them alive that what the thieves would do, or those who were being crucified, they would take their knees. If we put a side view here, and we put a head and a chest, and then we put the legs like this. What they would do is they would straighten their legs so they could breathe. So when the Roman soldiers would come along, they'd break their legs. Well, the reason for that was so that they could not straighten up and continue to breathe, and they would suffocate immediately. That would end it. So that's why they broke their legs. Just let's get the show on the road and get this thing over with. So you have here the Lord Jesus being poured out like water, verse 14. All of my bones are out of joint. And this is what would take place while one would hang upon the cross. It was a unique system of capital punishment. It was a way of allowing a person to die under extreme pain until he finally would suffocate. Now, you might think drowning would be terrible, or someone who couldn't catch their breath, or being buried alive. All this was included in the package, along with far more suffering than just being slapped in a casket and the cupboard put down before you were dead. And that would be bad enough, we would think. But all that was included in this, plus more. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. While hanging there, you would dehydrate. Now, I can't remember all of the terms that could be employed as we think of the medical approach in regards to all this, but maybe someday I'll jot them all down and all of the nurses and the doctors can be amazed at what happens when one dies upon the cross. But many died upon crosses. The uniqueness of Christ's death is that no Roman flagellum, no nails driven through hands, no amount of spitting or beating someone in the face with hands could impute to that person your sins and mine. And here we live 2,000 years after the cross, and the triune God worked in collusion as Jesus Christ had imputed to him your sin. That's supernatural. And that's a dimension of Christ's death which oft times is not understood. And that's when darkness covered the earth between 12 and 3, and he fulfilled verse 1 of 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, let us go on. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And thus he likens the attitude of the people around him as dogs and bulls of Bashan, verse 12, back to verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They put my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vestures. Now, David's hands and feet were never pierced. And I doubt very much if anyone ever cast lots upon his vestures or for his garment. That was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you put over Psalm 22? If you have a pen, I suggest that you put down John 10:11. For Psalm 22 sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. You see, if he would have been a false shepherd, the false shepherd would not have loved the sheep. They would flee in the face of trouble and allow the sheep to be taken by the animals, whatever they may be. But he says, I am the true shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Psalm 22 sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the same shepherd to which David is referring to in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, before the Lord can become your shepherd, you must accept Him as the one who died for you and bore for you your sin as your substitute. We refer to it as a substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for me. Now, though He died for all, I must respond by faith to the provision of life which was provided through that death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel. Christ died for me according to the Scriptures, was buried and arose again, all according to the Scriptures, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, Christ died for my sins. Now, I was talking to a Lutheran last night, and everything I said he agreed to. He did admit that the way I expressed myself and the way I explained it was clearer than any way in which he'd ever heard it. But he said, I basically believe that. Well, after talking to him for about an hour, I said, are you saved? After I'd gone through verses and asked him, do you believe this? Like John 3:16. I went through that. And I said, do you have everlasting life? And he looked at that and he said, yeah. Well, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved, verse 17 says. I said, are you saved? He said, yes, I'm saved. I said, let's look at verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Are you condemned? He looked at it a while and said, no. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I explained then again how unbelief in a full free pardon already provided by a Savior who died for the sins of the world is made available to all. And we actually have to skirt that provision and reject that wonderful provision and make it to hell in spite of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we go to hell through unbelief. That's the only damning sin that can send a person to hell. For you see, Jesus Christ died for everything else. But He could not override your will and force you to believe on Him. Thus, He would be invading your privacy. And He would be overriding your volition. And consequently, the decision would not be up to you in the final analysis. I said, then when were you saved? And he said, about 11 years ago. I said, 11 years ago? He says, how come I'm talking to you like this? And the fellow that brought him there that night had talked to him several hours before they'd come to church. And I said, Cliff, have you been witnessing this guy? Or has this guy been witnessing to you? He says, well, I thought he was lost. That's why I was witnessing to him. In the course of the conversation, I said to him, could you commit a sin that would be greater than the value of Christ's work in your behalf upon the cross and be lost? He thought about that a while, and I said it again because I knew he didn't get it. I said, would you be able to commit a sin that would be greater than the provision provided for you by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross so you could go to hell in spite of what Christ did? He thought about that a while. And he said, yes. And I said, what might that be? And he says, well, I could stop believing. That's a typical Lutheran reaction. Now, think of the pride. We'll just pause here a moment. Think of the pride involved in a statement like that.
If I could go to hell by something I did, I'm saying in effect that I am such a fantastic sinner that I could blast through the grace barrier of that which Christ provided and override what Christ has done for me and make it to hell because Jesus Christ couldn't die for what I am. Look at me. I'm the greatest sinner of all. Put a sign on my back. I'm the greatest. I'm an idiot. That's blasphemy. To think I could commit a sin for which Jesus Christ did not die for. But now let's get back to faith. I said, do you know what you're doing? You're doing what a typical Lutheran does. You agreed with everything I said, and yet you were incapable of relating what I said to anyone else. I said, did a Lutheran witness to you? No. I said, you ever heard the gospel from a Lutheran? As I never had. I like to run into one once. Anybody here ever have a Lutheran witness to them? Lutherans don't witness. They don't know what to say. Lutherans are not soul winners. I was raised a Lutheran. All my relation was Lutherans. That's why part of them joined the Masons. They thought that was a step up. At least they had circuses in town once in a while for the kids. They know nothing of talking to their neighbor about Jesus Christ. Any Lutheran that gets saved in spite of, and apart from, and outside of their system by someone who's not a Lutheran. If they're saved. Of course, that's the great issue, if they're saved. Now, they could be. But I said, you know what you're doing with faith? You're making a work out of faith. And what you're saying, in effect, is that I must perpetually, with my own mental strength, believe in Jesus Christ. But if I have a lapse of faith and my mind shifts, and he says, well, we do all sin, don't we? I said, yes, we do. Then I'm lost. And I said, what you're doing is duplicating what the pastor that baptized me in the Lutheran church was doing. He says, I'm saved every day. I'm born again every day. Why? Because I sin every day. And anyone who's born more than once does not understand salvation. They don't understand the gospel of grace. So I said to him, now pinch yourself. You are alive physically. How many times you've been born physically? Do you know anybody that's been born physically more than once? No, there's no such thing. And irregardless of whether you're good or bad, black, green, blue, or red, makes no difference. You're born once physically. Whether you are a success or a failure in your physical life is irrelevant, inconsequential. That neither contributes or takes away from the fact that you were born. And the Christian life begins at a point in time when you're born from above and as a result of a birth that's never repeated. And once your faith is anchored in the value of the work of Christ in your behalf and you're born from above, the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and you never repeat that marriage. Can you imagine a husband asking his wife, or vice versa, the wife, the husband, every night, if I should die before I wake, honey, I pray you will marry me. And the next night, if I should die before I wake, I pray you will marry me. Get the analogy? If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. In other words, would you marry me on the last ditch stand, Lord? Would you let me get in at the last minute? Now, if the Lord can be relied upon more than people and people's promises, which were told in 1 John 5:9, if you receive the witness of men, you believe people, should not the witness of God be greater? Should you not believe the record of Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ, which is given by the Father concerning life in His Son, more readily than what people have to say? So that means once one is saved,
A miracle takes place. You become a new creation. You become a citizen of heaven. You become a son of God. And you enter into a relationship which can never be undone. Now, I may fail to be what I ought to be as a believer. And I may lose rewards as a believer. I may be disciplined by God as one of His children. For whom the Lord loveth, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. In fact, He says, if you're without chastening, of which all of God's children are partakers, and you're a bastard. You're not a son. I'm quoting Hebrews 12:8. You know what a bastard is? It's an illegitimate child. That's what most people are that go to churches. They're all bastards. They're all illegitimate Christians. That's what the Bible said. Some of you looked a little bit. You do want to learn the Bible, don't you? That's Hebrews 11:8. See, one fellow here, he doesn't even believe me. He's going to look that up and see if the Bible's that dirty. He thought he had got an X-rated book in his hand here. Did I get the right verse? Verse 8? Acts 12:8. That's what I meant. Verse 8 of chapter 12. Did I hit the right verse? Okay. All right, get your pencil, underline that now. Don't forget that. All right. We look at Psalm 23. And over Psalm 23, I want you to write down Hebrews 13:20. I quote, "Now the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. For it is Christ that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." When Jesus Christ died for you, He died for you as the Good Shepherd. However, through His resurrection, He now intercedes for you as your great high priest at the right hand of the Father. And as your defense attorney, He defends you as the accuser of the brethren, seeks to bring accusations against you because of your inconsistency as a Christian. And this great shepherd has never lost a case. Which means the shepherd who shepherds His children will shepherd them to the end. And He will never lose a sheep. When Israel obeyed Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, they never had a casualty, physically. The same principle is true spiritually. Now, Psalm 24. And over that you put 1 Peter 5:4. And in 1 Peter 5:4 it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." The chief shepherd. Now the reason why he refers to the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd in that context is because in 1 Peter 5, Peter is talking to the elders, the under shepherds. We can call him a pastor. So the pastor is given the title of a shepherd over the sheep, but he's not the chief shepherd. Nor was he the good shepherd or the great shepherd. They're a shepherd. And the Spirit of God can use them in relating to the sheep what God would want of the sheep, and thus be a channel through which the Spirit of God can speak. However, I can't make you live the Christian life. I can't climb inside of you and enable you to live the Christian life. God wants to do all that. And the purpose in being here tonight is so that you might better understand, as a sheep, what God desires of you. Now, as we think of who this shepherd is, or who this Lord is, or who Jehovah is, notice Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that there, and the world and they that dwell therein. We're told in Colossians that all things were made by Him and for Him, or for His glory. Going a little further, or skipping a little bit, or verse 2, He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. Now keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Revelation 19. And though this is familiar to you, and though you believe this, in an effort to just refresh your thinking, because we're so prone to forget how great this shepherd is and what this shepherd is going to do. We have in Revelation 19 and in verse 11 these words, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with the vestures dipped in blood. Hey, that sounds familiar. Same color of the worm that was crushed. And his name is called the Word of God. Guess who this one is? Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. One of the titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Why? Because Christ came to communicate. You need words to communicate. That's why He's called the alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. We say the ABCs. Same principle. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the righteousness of Christ, that's us, that's the believers, and out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. What's that? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Lord never picks anybody up by the nape of the neck and slaps him side the head and says, Take that, buster! He never touches anyone. He doesn't have to. He spoke the worlds into being. You became a brand new creation in Christ and the Son of God by believing the Word. And we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The same Word that regenerated you and gave you life is the same Word which will proceed from the mouth of the Word itself, which will minister judgment to the nations, the peoples, upon the earth when He comes back again, which will be at the close of the tribulation, which is when this takes place. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, Jesus Christ was put in the winepress. He was crushed as a worm in a vat, as we would crush apples, as we used to back in Michigan, to make cider. So I remember seeing that. And I have no problem visualizing as he uses that word picture to seek to illustrate how Jesus Christ was put in the vat and crushed for me. My failure to believe in Jesus Christ means that if I would be here when this takes place, the nations who will not bow their knee to Jesus Christ will be put in that same vat and that same wine press, and they'll be crushed by God Almighty. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We have no idea of what God's wrath is like. You see, God's been so gentle. We happen to be born the day of grace. We've never been exposed to God's wrath. We read about it in the Bible. We can hardly believe it. One of these days, God's going to shut off the day of grace. And as he has extended his grace, he is then going to move in judgment. And in fierce wrath, he will move against the nations of this world. And we're told in the book of Revelation that people will cry to die. They'll want to escape so desperately. They'll want to kill themselves, and death will escape them. They can't get away as God's wrath is poured out. And that's just a warm-up pit for hell, or the second death of the lake of fire, whatever you prefer to call it. Now notice verse 16. He hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice the capitals. What's on his thighs? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Chief Shepherd. When the Chief Shepherd shall appear. Thus the Good Shepherd and the Great Shepherd will be the Chief Shepherd when he comes back again and rules and reigns with a rod of iron. He'll take care of his sheep. He's a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd. He's the Chief Shepherd. What are the credentials of this Lord whom David speaks? Why, in Psalm 23, the Lord whom David speaks of is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you want to say, who's your shepherd? No, they'll probably say Jehovah. You can say, well, is it Jehovah Jesus Christ? They'll say no. And they won't want to tell you what their books say, but their books say that he's Gabriel, an angel. Thus, as an angel, he's incapable of providing an atonement for my sins. So they don't believe Christ died for your sins. They believe he died for Adam's sins to give you a chance to work off your own sin by your good works so you can atone for your own failure by your own religious do-it-yourself kit, which they have the guts to provide. I can't believe it. But they do it. And that's what all religions do. They all got a little do-it-yourself kit and a unique prescription which varies from another. You know, whether you get it at Rexall Drugs or Walgreens Drugs or Snyder's Drugs, you know, or a different doctor, and they all write a little differently, and they all, but it's all same old jargon. You got to do something. Works. But what makes this thing live and work is the fact that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have Jesus Christ, if you're in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what he wants to be to us. The Lord is my shepherd, as we go back to Psalm 23, with the words added, I shall not want. Now, as we think of the phrase, I shall not want, what do you think he's thinking of? Now, we recognize that in the Old Testament, one of the ways in which God blessed Israel was materially. In fact, they were told that if they were faithful to him, they would have a prosperity within their nation that would exceed anything the world had ever known, and that was true in Solomon's day. And David said in the Psalms, once I was young and now I'm old, yet if I see the righteous forsaken and receive begging bread. In the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, godliness with contentment's great gain, be like a carnation cow, for having food and raiment therewith be contented, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, don't go after the bucks, Timothy. Recognizing that's an ever-present tendency, which Paul said of Timothy in the book of Philippians when he said, I sent Timothy to you because I could find no one like-minded, for all sought their own. All? Paul says, I'm looking. I'm looking through the Christians. I'm going through them one at a time. I'm meditating on each one of them. I got a great big prayer list. I got 3,000 on the prayer list. I go through the prayer list. I found one. One. All the rest seek their own. I shall not want. I submit to you as we look briefly now at a couple of verses that follow. Verse 2, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of right for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy, grace, shall follow me all the days of my life. And I know I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David believed in eternal security. He knew where he was going, because once you know the shepherd, the end result is sure. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed in him against that day. I know where I'm going. Now you have to know you're saved, know where you're going, before you can send treasures on ahead, obviously. If you're guessing about where you're going, you're not living in the light of going there. If you wonder each day whether you're saved, you cannot be fruitful, for you see, you're like a cat in a tin roof and hell's chasing you all over town. You're not living in the light of rewards at all. The love of Christ is not constraining you, because you're still wondering. And your objective in doing good is to gain the approval of God and to buy God off. God, look what I did for you. How much you put a fifth of whiskey my way this week after all? That's what I did for you. Some Christians get up in the morning, have devotion, sing, God, and give them time without having a flat tire. Listen, when you pray, you might have four flats. The devil gets mad when you start praying. I shall not want. Now, in meditating on this, I'm coming up with some application that I think is practical and appropriate and proper. What would be the first responsibility of a sheep if the shepherd would lead the sheep? Now, we recognize the fact that a sheep does not have reasoning faculties. So the shepherd might have to do many things with his rod or his staff, or may even have to cripple the sheep by breaking its leg to get it to stay beside him and move with him. Now the Lord may do that with us. He may do that with us. He does want our attention, you know. He does want us to follow him, you know. He does want us to obey him. You do know that, don't you? Well, theoretically, I know that. I shall not want. Now catch this. Every decision made by man which wrought disaster tested. She made a decision. She decided that she was going to move in a different direction. Now, a young lady may be propositioned, and she has a decision to make. Which way is she going to go? A young fellow who's in the wrong crowd may be expected to move in a direction with the boys. He has a decision to make. On the job, in business, wherever I'm at, I'm confronted with decisions. Now, which way am I going to go? Which way am I going to move? Well, all through the Word of God, this is the issue. What happened? Even when Canaan, or Israel, was going into Canaan land, illustration, thinking of last Sunday night, I spoke on it. Do you realize that when they went into, I'll draw it here. Here we have the Mediterranean Sea with the Canaan land. Sinai Peninsula, something like this. And then we have, the Nile River, Red Sea, and here we have Egypt. Here we have the Jordan River, right here. Well, Israel takes off across the Red Sea, which speaks of redemption. God salvaged them from Egypt, which is a type of the world, and from Pharaoh, which is a type of the devil. When you got saved, you were saved out of the world, and your citizenship was transferred. This land was theirs. He already promised it to them. We're told in Joshua chapter 1, wherever your feet trods, it's yours. Would you by faith take your possessions? You're doing yourself and me an injustice by your failure to step out by faith and obedience and fulfill the purpose for which I saved you. I want to use you here. Well, what happens? The first generation said, as they looked the place over and they came in on the east side, 2.5 tribes says, we want to squat outside. And so they talked it over with Moses. Moses, all right, I'll tell you what you got to do. You've got 40,606 score men that are mighty men of valor. Before you squat outside, those 40,600 and some men are going to go with us, and we're going to feed 7 nations in there, and you're going to be with us on every battle. And they said, it's a deal. We'll do that. So they left the kids and mommy back here, and away they go. Now this is 40 years later. You wouldn't think the next generation would, you know, be a chip off the old block, but sure enough they were. They remembered what the old man said, and they still wanted this out here. You know why they wanted that out there? They did the same thing Lot did. When Lot looked at the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah, he had a decision to make. Now Abraham just didn't want to fight. So he says, Lot, take your choice. Boy, he looked at her eyes and look at that green, lush grass. Man, my herd can put on 10 pounds a day. Man, when the old beef market goes up, I'll knock them dead. Man. And he could already wait for the commodity exchange to open up every day so he could look at the paper and say, look at me, look at me. I'm getting wealthier by the day. And that's the kind of wealth you can really gloat over. The ones on figures. You never see it or get a hold of it, but it sure looks good on paper. So, Jordan speaks of sanctification. I might say there was a greater miracle here at the River Jordan than there was here at the Red Sea. For you see, at the Red Sea, when they went to bed at night, God had the wind blow, and it dried the whole thing up. They got up in the morning, didn't have to do anything. Nor was there faith involved, because there wasn't any water around. But we're told in Joshua that there was a great flood here at this time during flood season. The banks had overflowed, and now he said, when the priests begin to walk through, wherever their feet puts, the water will back up and stand up like 2 great walls, and you walk through a tunnel. But that water won't back up until you step out by faith and believe what I say is true. Now this, I submit to you, is a greater miracle than this, and it required more faith. Well, they did it. 12 stones were taken from this side and put in the middle. 12 taken were out of the middle of the Jordan and put on this side, on the west side. What was it? It was a memorial of the fact that Jesus Christ went into Jordan for you. And was resurrected for you, and salvation is preached to the Christian, is that of Romans 6, you died with him, you were buried with him, you were resurrected with him, and now you live in the light of your new position in him. The Lord Jesus had him do it by way of a physical illustration, right here at Jordan. We see the whole thing fulfilled in Jesus Christ and enter into the same relationship in a different realm, in a spiritual realm, and we enter into it by faith. God says, I have imputed to you the very death of Christ, the very resurrection of Christ, and you're now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and here I sit in Duluth in the Golden Building, or whatever you call it, and I'm not seated in the heavenlies at all. And God says, I am seated in the heavenlies. Do you believe that? While you're sitting here, do you believe you're sitting there? And so God says in Romans 8, or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God says, you're already glorified. Them whom He has justified, He has glorified, past tense. God already sees you in the perfection of Jesus Christ and already sees you glorified in Jesus Christ. He said, I've given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the fact you're going to receive a glorified body. You're as good as finished. Complete. God already sees you that way. When they went into Canaan land, these Israelites, they were to duplicate in the physical realm exactly what we're to do in the spiritual realm. And the Lord said, all systems go.
Just walk by faith. You can't lose. You'll never have a casual. I'll give the whole thing to you. Now, 2.5 tribes decided it was greener on the other side of the fence. And as a result of even helping them fight, they took the position that many Christians take today. You know what that position is? I'll go through all the motions. You want me to go to church? I'll go to church. You want me to give money? I'll give money. You want me to pray before we eat? I'll pray before we eat. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? All seek their own. When the Lord Jesus was here in Mark 5, it says he got off of the boat in the area of the Gadarenes. For Gad was one of the tribes that said, we want to stay here. And he ran into a demon or a maniac filled with 12 legions of demons. And he had a chat with the demons. And the demons didn't want to leave. They said, but if we got to go, would you let us go into the pigs? The Lord said, it's a deal. Go into the pigs. You know how many pigs killed themselves as they ran down into the sea? 2,000 pigs. This was a mini farmer, one of the Gadarenes. Isn't that interesting? They're in the pork business. What's a Jew doing in a pork business? That guy's bootlegging pork. This was only one little tribe. Or, one little farm. You know, one. The whole outfit's full of pork. Now, I might say they built their own little shrine, which they couldn't have an altar on, which. Or sacrifices, which illustrates another point. They wanted an altar to look at. From the east side to the west side, they looked across the building. In fact, they almost had a civil war because of the great altar they built, which all eyes could see on the other side of Jordan. You know why they built that altar? When it was about ready for the war to take place, they said, oh, don't kill us. We mean well. We're good neo-evangelicals. We're good compromising Christians. We don't want our children to grow up and be strangers to your children. So we put an altar there so we could whisper the ears of our kids, we're part of them over there. And that way our kids will know that we're all united in one. The only thing is, there was only one altar that worked. That was at Jerusalem where they could have an animal sacrifice. And God, all through the Scriptures, only honored one altar. You know what that's for? There's only one way in which I can be reconciled to God, and that's through one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And if you set up altars, think of all the altars in churches. In the measure that unbelief and apostasy increases, the more people have to see. A fellow said to me down in Minneapolis, he said, in fact, he laid awake till 3 in the morning so he could talk to me the next day, and we talked for about 2 or 3 hours. He says, I understand that you don't like crosses to be worn. So I sought to explain to him the reason why I'm not for visible crosses. Once you need something visible, you no longer see with the eye of faith. You have to see something. Once you have to see something, you're carnal as a believer. Now you're operating as a natural man. Do you know why churches like atmosphere, why they want altars and nightgown garb clergy and all the trinkets? They're not walking by faith. That's the reason. They're not seeing with the eye of faith. They want to see something with the sensual eye. Now, the person who wears the cross never preaches the cross. Not that those who don't wear it do. But we're told to proclaim the value of the cross. Now, I was up at St. Mary's today. Man, there's crosses all over the place. Nobody knows what happened there. Now, if you know what happened there, you don't need a cross. Because you know what happened there, and you understand by faith the value of it. And I'm giving you Scripture, Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, I'm amazed at you, you foolish Galatians, before whom Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. Well, the Galatians never saw Jesus Christ crucified. What's he talking about? He says, before whose mind's eye you saw the value of the death of Jesus Christ. That's all he's saying.
Now, you idiots, all you want to do is go back to the Mosaic Law. How'd you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith or keeping the Ten Commandments? He asked them. The miracles that were performed, were they performed by those who received the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith, or does the Mosaic Law have the ability to fulfill miracles? What's the matter, you goofy? But you see, they went back to something visible. And that's why religions today are going to have no problem getting together around a great grand circle of ecumenicalism, because they're all going to bring in and put in one bucket, ostracize or homogenize all the visible, tangible works, which will meet all of the ascetic tendencies, variety of tendencies, that the flesh wants to enter into. So if you want to run from house to house with red ball jets, Jehovah's Witnesses will throw a little prescription in. If you're deaf on cigars, smoking, coffee, tea, Coca-Cola, Bull Durham, then you join the Mormons. Oh, you can't do any of those things if you're a good Mormon. Of course, the Baptists, they kind of stole that from the Mormons, I guess, in many cases. If you like to give up dandelion greens for Lent, eat bird seed standing on your head in the closet, well, Rome will throw that in too. Anything you want, you can do. And we'll throw all of these visible things into the hopper so that all of the religious goosebumps can be scratched, while something external makes its appeal. When it's all spiritual, it's what's in the heart. God looks at the heart. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out. Because what comes out, it comes out of the hellhole of your heart. It's what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. Not what he eats or doesn't eat. You never talk to a person why you drink a Coke. You know, that'll eat a nail off. Why, you wouldn't want to drink a Coke, would you? There, you got one of those air cigarettes again. Pound another nail in your coffin, huh? One of those air coffin nails, huh? You don't talk about that. If he's going to hell, let him go to hell with sooty lungs. What do you care? That's not the issue, whether he goes to hell with pink lungs or not. You want to get him saved. Now, I will agree the Spirit of God will make many changes, we hope, when he gets saved. And probably, we hope, that might be one of the changes. But that's still the Lord's business, not yours. You're not to dictate to the Holy Spirit what specific change ought to take place with that Christian right now, because that always bugged me. And so consequently, I can't stand it when a person gets saved and doesn't change right there. So I'm not getting around. Just change there, and then we can get together. That's what some of the Baptists do. If you get baptized and tithe and fulfill the dirty dozens that they think is dirty right now, then we'll fellowship. But you don't see it all right now, and those 10 don't click with mine, then get out. We fellowship around a distinctive. And the Spirit of God can't even work. Because we set up the rules, and they're external. And when I want to see something, I want to see you repent, and I want to see tears, so I'm genuine. If you didn't cry, I'm minute. Because I want to see something.
Well, where was I? Oh, I shall not want. You see, everybody wants something. I shall not want. All right, now to apply it to us, as we think of Judas, who wanted 30 pieces of silver. As we think of Demas, when Paul says, Demas hath forsaken him, love this present world. That word is love. And we're told, love not the world, either things that are in the world. Do you know the Christian has the same problem that everyone has had throughout the course of history? If you're not enjoying the Lord tonight, and you're a little bit, oh, I haven't been doing so good lately, and I just can't get my act together, and I don't know what's the matter with me, but I know what's the matter with you. Why haven't you been enjoying the Lord? Aren't you told to rejoice in the Lord? How come you're not? Well, I don't know what's the matter with me. I just can't get my act. That's your problem. You got an act right there. Jump the act. Any Christian's got an act. It's out of it. you're honest with yourself, you're duplicating the same old story.
To serve the Lord now. The Lord says, I can't believe it. Maybe when you're on your back, we might get together, but now you will if you're too healthy.
What do you want, health? And some Christians say, well, when I get rid of this hangnail, I'll serve the Lord.
That's what you want. You want to get rid of that hangnail, huh?
You will never serve the Lord as long as you want to get rid of that hangnail. You should be willing to serve the Lord with a hangnail. Because if he wants you to have a hangnail, who are you to say, I am dictating the way in which I serve you, Lord. I won't play the game or serve until I get rid of my hangnail. Well, who do you think you are? You cannot say, as David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You'd have to say, the Lord's my shepherd, but I want my hangnail removed. And that means he's not shepherding you. What do you want? What do you want? And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that the reason why there is anxiety, worry, anger, bitterness is because we wanted something and someone stood in our way and we became bitter and even vindictive and critical because we had a plan and wanted something and it's not going right. And I'm not playing until God comes across because I want this, 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 and this first. And then, Lord, you can be my shepherd on my terms at my convenience when these things are taken care of to my satisfaction. The Lord is my shepherd and I want. And he shepherds me on my terms in my pasture when the grass is the way I want it or I'm not playing. That's it. Honey. I added that because some of you husbands know exactly where the application is now in another area. Because you see, as soon as someone wants something in a marriage, you've got the same duplication of the problem, right? So the old man wants to use this nest egg to go on a vacation, and mommy says, well, I think we shouldn't go on a vacation this year. I think we ought to do this, 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 and this. Maybe mommy says, well, look, I was babysitting all year, so we could save a few money to send the kids to Christian school. The old man says, well, let's take it and go to California or off New York on a vacation and blow it. And the wife says, look, I saved all this money. To hell with a Christian school. I want to go to Pennsylvania or New York or California. I want to buy a new pair of cowboy boots and get my hip guns on, man. Really going to knock them dead, man. Now, there's a problem in that home. Because they both want something. Now, if they both get together and say, we don't want anything but what the Lord wants, she'd be right and the kids would go to the school. I hope you catch that. It's very practical. And if you haven't enjoyed the Lord this past week or this past month or past year, to make any difference, it's because your wants have gotten in the way of God's will for you and you haven't interpreted the situation, problems, or whatever you're in as this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thus, in everything, give thanks.
you've missed that. And you're so preoccupied with yourself and whatever it is that you want that you've lost your relationship with the Lord and the enjoyment that goes with trusting Him. And you have become distant to Him. You're not enjoying Him. You're not enjoying the Word of God. You're not enjoying believers. You're not enjoying Bible study. You're not enjoying being around believers, serving believers, doing anything, because the thing that reigns supreme in your thinking is an objective that you have. And though you may say this is sin and acknowledge it, even when you do, as I've talked to many, many Christians who said, you know, I thought I was in fellowship this past year, the year before, or 2 years that would be. And they admitted it was sin. They had an objective. And right now I'm thinking of an illustration that you ought to all be able to relate to, but it's very common. A married man or a married woman looks at another man or woman and they have designs. Yet we're told in the 10th commandment, which is fulfilled by the Spirit and grace, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything, whether it's his boat, plane, car, riding lawnmower, weed eater, weed chopper, sprinkler. He's got a nifty hose. Mine's plastic. He's got real rubber. Anything that belongs to thy neighbor. But you see, if you don't perpetuate this attitude of, I don't want anything, you're going to say this is wrong, and as soon as you say it's wrong, your brain's going to go like a Geiger counter right back to what you want. And you're going to walk around the house thinking about what you want, dreaming about some other person. Could be a young girl here, a young fella, boyfriend, girlfriend, and this person has captured their thinking. And that's what happens in our church oft times. You know, two people will get together and they start, well, they're both coming to church, and all of a sudden they take their eyes off of the Lord and on each other, you know. And pretty soon I see them sitting together. And every time I see them, they're together. And every time I see them, they're together. And they're together, and they're together, and they're together. Now, I don't walk up to them and say, how come you're together? Although I'd like to. On many occasions. But I go into shock because I already know what's going to happen. Because invariably, human nature being what it is, and you being what you are, and I being what I am, when two people are together, there is a potential Mount St. Helen around the corner. Boom! There we go. There's going to be a clash sooner or later. They're going to say something or do something that will hurt, disrupt that other party. Now, their minds have been so used to being absorbed or occupied with the other party that they've forgotten about Jesus Christ alone, because now they're serving Jesus Christ on their terms, at their convenience, with their friend, boyfriend, girlfriend. Now the boyfriend or the girlfriend leaves them, and guess what they don't do? That which they haven't been doing. They stop coming to church. They stop associating with Christians. They stop serving the Lord. They weren't serving the Lord before. They just played the game. They were serving Him on their terms. And they couldn't say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For in true reality, they were saying, yes, the Lord is my shepherd, but I want something. And the Lord says, let me lead you to green pastures. And they'll say, no, my green pastures are here. And the Lord says, no, your green pastures are here. No, they're here. No, they're here. No, they're here. And I say to God, in effect, I know how to run my life. I know where my pastures are, and I'm going my way. And we do. We do. Sometimes it takes several years before a Christian wakes up, because we can play games with God a long, long time. While we do what the 2.5 tribes did.
Or what Judas did. He was the church treasurer. No one knew that he was saving his money for a little cottage by the lake. That's what he was doing. That's what they buried him in. A little lot by the lake. You always wanted that. Is that what you want? A little lot by the lake? Just a little cottage. Just a little silver and a little gold. The amount isn't even the issue. Do you know people who are poor oftentimes are more greedy for money than people who have it? Because the amount's irrelevant. It's an attitude. That's why it says the love of money is the root of all, not the money. It's your attitude. What do you want? Almost see that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 2, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Just a few more minutes, if you do. Are you enjoying yourself? You want me to quit? We'll hit one more verse. Okay, thank you. I'll pay you later. Everybody's got to have a street man. Now he wants us to lay down. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now it's been stated that it's almost impossible to make a sheep lie down. And if a sheep does lie down, at least four requirements are met. And they're very applicable to each of us. First of all, if the sheep is afraid, it won't lay down. Now you can relate to that, can't you? What's bothering you? So we're told in Philippians 4:6, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep or garrison your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. God hasn't given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Perfect love casteth out fear. That's love for Him, however. That's why Jesus said, My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What are you afraid of? And you see, a sheep that's afraid won't lie down. And if you're afraid of something, whether it's an economic crash, whether it's your job, whether it's your health, whether it's the health of your children, I don't care what it is, stick anything in the slot you want. If you're afraid, you're not resting in the Lord and enjoying His peace. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, number 3, peace. Number 2, if you're taking notes, a sheep will not lie down if it's hungry. Now, this is true physically. And the Lord told us He would supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And the Lord has promised to sustain us spiritually as well as physically. For you see, when you get saved, the Lord does for you exactly what the U.S. government does for those in the Army. They supply all that's needed to get the job done. Now, they don't supply all our wants, but they supply what we need. So Paul said to Timothy, having food and raiment therewith, be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Our discontent invariably comes because we want something over and above and beyond food and raiment. You never have any problem with eating. Did you get up this morning and worry about the fact that you weren't going to have enough to eat? How many of you worried about the fact that you're going to eat too much because you eat more than you ought? There isn't anybody here, I can tell by looking at you, that has a problem with not getting enough to eat. In fact, you should be worried about the opposite, eating too much. But if you are worrying, and this is the only thing you might have a legitimate reason to worry over, what are we worrying about?
Your flower garden? How the petunias are doing? How high the corn is? What are you worrying about? All right. Number three. A sheep will never lie down if there is friction in the fold or a difficulty with another sheep. Now, sheep are jealous and contentious by nature, and they are unmerciful in the way they treat each other. And the worst of all the sheep is the old mother sheep. Boy, she knows how to dilate her eyeballs, she knows how to make her legs stiff, and she knows how to rub out the little sheep. And she sees another female sheep over there just enjoying itself. She can't stand it. And if this one doesn't see her coming, it's going to be rough, because she won't stop. And she'll hammer that sheep to death. Just like Christians. Christians, if they're not controlled supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, will become automatically jealous and antagonistic and critical, and they won't stop, not realizing they're destroying their self while they're seeking to destroy another. Thus, any bitterness of mine, irritation or hatred that I may have towards another Christian is a beautiful way of taking a baseball bat or a sledgehammer and driving yourself in the ground like you would a post. You just call me nubby. That's what we do. We kill ourselves. Because in reality, we're not hurting them. We're hurting ourselves. The Lord will take care of them. Well, irritation. As a pastor, I know a little bit about this. Because it's not unusual for a person not to come out to church because someone upset him. I'm thinking of a fellow now, a Beacon Bible Church. He hasn't been out to church for several months. And when he talks to somebody, he just says, I don't know about the people there. Boy, he says, then he sits home, and he's the biggest cluck around. I'm telling you, this guy's really off the wall. You wouldn't believe some of the things that he did before he got saved. And after he got saved, it was by the grace of God. He's the type of guy, because he knows how to drive equipment, that when he gets furious, in fact, he'd get in a fight in a bar, and it'd take 10 cops just to hold him down. The guy'd turn right into, who's this guy on television? You know, rips his shirt and turns green and all the rest. This is what he turned into. He even grabbed a cat one time. He's so mad he's going to go over a cemetery, knock all the tombs over. That's the kind of a guy he is. When he gets mad, he tears the garage doors right off his garage. Got mad at his freezer because it wouldn't run. Just beat it right into a ball downstairs. Wife's listening upstairs. Bang, bang, bang. Went down. Where's the freezers? In a ball. Like cellophane. Absolutely local. But God saves all kinds of creeps. You see, your calling, brethren, not many wise and noble God has called, for he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, Paul says. And that's why the biggest goose in town are saved and come to places like this. He's really got a sense of humor. Boy, at the judgment bar of God, and all the saints will be there, the mayor, he'll flip out. The city fathers won't believe it. Look who's here. And they're on the wrong side of the fence, and they can't imagine how you made it and they didn't. If God's going to laugh, he's going to... Gotcha! Man... You
talk about, you know, dying grace and the thief on the cross thinking of the police, you know. I can imagine this policeman standing there waiting to go to hell, and this drunk he's picked up 30 times who ran out and his wife, and the last six times he got picked up, he didn't have a driver's license, and he's in heaven, and the cop's going to hell. What's going on around here? That's grace. That's grace. That's what it's all about. And if we fail to look at each other as we are in Christ, in spite of the carryovers of our natural makeup, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. And when you come here, the basis of coming is not to see how many people smile at you, shake your hand, and what their personality may or may not be. That's not the point of coming here at all. The point of coming here is to see how the Spirit of God can use you and to manifest through you His grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's why I'm here. And oftentimes I tell the Lord, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Okay. Away we go. And you'll never know how many times I've asked the Lord, get me out of this, pump gas, anything. I don't want to go. The Lord says, that's grace. Go. 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 So here I is. I wended. And so with all types of people and all kinds of Christians who vary in their growth, whether babes, adolescents, or mature fathers in the faith, and there aren't too many of those, you run into all breeds, brands, and stripes and shades. But in spite of it all, and then through it all, the Lord's told us to love the brethren. Did you hear what I said? Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Maybe it's the reason why most people don't know we're the Lord's disciples. Because we don't love one another. You ever thought of that? That's John 13, 34, and 35. You ever thought of that? And it's so easy for us to become so wrapped up in our small tube or world, we get tunnel vision, that we don't even see that the Lord has a job for us, which is our primary vocation. What you do for a living and how you make a buck is a sideline. That's an advocation. Your first responsibility is to serve Jesus Christ wherever you're at. Housewife, father, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The children are even supposed to respond as unto the Lord. That's given him his rightful place. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If I'm doing that, then I can be what God wants me to be to others, even though they're not to me what they ought to be. But that's not the issue. The issue is what I ought to be. Now, before you get saved, friendships are built upon a give-and-take proposition, as are marriages. So we call that phileo love, which is a natural love. Nothing supernatural about that at all. All unbelievers got it. But most believers operate on phileo love instead of agape love. Agape love is supernatural, which means God has to produce it supernaturally through you. You don't love me by nature. Not one of you here love me by nature. And if you thought you did like me, we'll go fishing together, and you'll find out you didn't. You made a mistake. Right, Dave? So oftentimes I say, before you know me, you don't like me. When you get to know me, you hate me. But you see, how can my wife put up with me? That's supernatural. Do you ever think of that? See, even Berger was laughing back there. He can't figure out how she can do it either. So before you get saved, your relationship is built upon a common natural interest. You both like light beer from Miller, and you like to drink at the same bar. You build a relationship on that.
You're both Democrats or Republicans, or you both belong to the moose, the elks, or the mice, and you get together on that. You both like fishing, hunting, skidooing, or whatever. You get together on that. Now, as soon as someone takes 4 instead of 3 out of the 6-pack, so it's not equally divided in the boat, that ends the friendship right there. Wasn't that 6-pack full when this all began? How come there's only 2 left and I haven't had one yet? Well, I'm never going fishing with that guy again. Took my life supply right out from my... All right, 4. We'll give you 4 before we shut her off. Number 4. The sheep will never lie down while there is flies or pestilence bothering the sheep. Thus, to be at rest, there must be freedom from fear, tension, aggravation, and hunger. It's the little things that drive us up a wall. If I can't have victory over mosquito bite, do you think I'm going to have victory? I'm trying to think of a poster I have in my study. What does that say on that great big... what is that? Rhinoceros, that's what it is. What does it say on there? Do you remember what it says? What does it say? Right. This is what it says at the bottom in big letters. Great big rhinoceros. It's got a great big picture. It just fills it all up. You see all this armor. This great big rhinoceros is looking at you. You visualize it like this. Fills the whole picture up looking right at you. And he says, I may have my faults, but being wrong isn't one of them. No, why did I think of that? Mosquito bites. If I can't have victory over the little things, I'll never have victory over the right who tramples me in the ground. Well, he'll be patient with you and he'll say, well, not time for the elephant yet. We got to wait a few more years because the mosquito just about tips you over and flattens you right there. You just emotionally fly all to pieces. You haven't learned to trust me. And as I talk to new Christians, they oftentimes are hung up on almost nothing. Sometimes I talk to a woman. The Lord wants her to serve Him. And she says, well, I don't know what my husband will say. Well, has he told you not to come to church? No. Is he mad at you when you read the Bible? No. He's not mad at me when I read the Bible. Well, did he file for divorce because you got saved? No. Why won't you come out to church? Well, I just don't know what he might say. And I look at that as nothing. See, how ridiculous. How stupid. She can't trust the Lord to work out anything in the heart of her husband in fulfilling what she knows God would want her to do so she could grow in grace. She's scared to death. And I look at her with pity. Stick one foot out and say, would the water roll back? And the Lord would push it back. And he's thinking, the water's going back. And the water's going back. The water's going back. But it's all dry here. He's opening the door. And pretty soon you'll be a wolf runner. Running for Jesus. Because you're stepping out by faith. But you have to be willing to do that.
And if you trust the Lord, relax in the Lord, and commit your way to the Lord, and trust in the Lord with all your heart, and acknowledge Him by putting Him first. He said, I'll direct your paths. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the great shepherd. I'm the chief shepherd. Can I be your shepherd? Well, I don't.
I'm qualified.
Let me be your shepherd. I don't know about that. And that's why Paul said,